Well, brethren, if you want to put a title to this message this morning, it's hard for me to say morning, I keep wanting to say afternoon. You can title it, Four Directives from Jesus Christ. Four Directives from Jesus Christ. Today is the last day of Unleavened Bread, and we are so thankful to God for the meaning that fills this Passover season. God truly blesses us with giving us the gift of the Passover service right from the beginning of God's Holy Day plan. And just 8 days ago, we were washing each other's feet. We took bread representing the body of Jesus Christ, followed by wine representing His blood, just a short 8 days ago. Traditionally in the church, we end the Passover service by reading scriptures from John chapters 13 through 17. These were the words that Jesus Christ spoke to His disciples prior to the crucifixion. Words that we should meditate on, words that we should live by each and every day of our lives. One might ask the question, how were the disciples, how were the apostles able to remember with such accuracy the words of Jesus Christ? Remember them with such perfection? Well, it is through the power of the Holy Spirit that the words of Jesus Christ were brought back to their remembrance. Through the power of the Holy Spirit, they were brought back to their mind. And Christ wanted them to remember not only what He said, but also to follow the directives that He gave them to do. Times for the apostles and the disciples of Jesus Christ would be very difficult after His crucifixion. And after His ascension to the throne of God, things would become very, very tough. And living by every word of God would be crucial in maintaining their relationship with Him. We too have many difficult days ahead of us. Some brethren here in Clarksville, some of those who are in attendance with us today, those up in Bedford that I met with on the first day of Unleavened Bread, those who I visited and met with up in York, many of them are struggling with difficult times. Health problems, serious family problems, they are happening throughout the churches of God, and many are enduring those difficulties this very day. So Jesus Christ gave His apostles and therefore gives us instructions on how to make it through tough times, how to make it through difficult days. You see, Jesus Christ was very concerned that as a result of the challenges that we face in life, that His disciples, as a result of them, might stumble. Go with me over to John chapter 16, beginning in verse 1. John chapter 16, beginning in verse 1. Jesus Christ was concerned that as a result of the things happening in our lives, the struggles that we go through, the problems that we face, that we would take our eyes off of Him and stumble. He does not want us to stumble. John chapter 16, beginning in verse 1, it says this: "These things I have spoken to you," meaning all the things that He had spoken to them up to that point, including the things that He would speak to them afterwards. He says, "These things I have spoken to you, that you should not be made to stumble." We're going to look at four of the many things that Jesus Christ told His disciples to help them to keep from stumbling, because Jesus Christ would not take away the obstacles in this life. He would not do that. He would not take away all of the difficulties that we face in this life. He would not do that. As a matter of perspective, Jesus Christ said to His disciples over in John 17:15, you can just jot it down. He says, I do not pray that you, Father, should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. You see, if Jesus Christ wanted us to go through this life without any problems, He would have prayed that the Father take us away from this mess. take us away from having to deal with our problems, health situations, and issues of life. But he didn't do that. John 15:18, he says, "If the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you." I'm not going to take you away from the problems of life. I'm not going to take you away from the obstacles of life. John 15, verse 20, he said, "If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you." But no matter how difficult times and circumstances would get, he did not want them to stumble. He didn't want them to stumble. Look at the difficulties that Jesus Christ knew his very apostles and indeed his disciples would face, continuing here in John chapter 16, verse 2. He says this concerning them. He says, "They will put you out of the synagogues. Yes, the time is coming that whoever kills you will think he offers God service." Jesus Christ is saying to us that even if difficult times in this life come to the point where our lives is taken by someone who thinks they are doing it to serve the living God, he says, don't stumble. Don't stumble. Even if it comes to the place where things are that bad, don't stumble. Our personal circumstances don't have to come to that measure. They don't have to meet that high degree of persecution. But brethren, if illness, if cancer, debilitating pain, fibromyalgia, difficulties on the job, struggles with our children, our failing health, or our parents' failing health, no matter what it may be in this life that we face, Jesus Christ does not want us to stumble. He does not want us to stumble. Verse 3 says this, "And these things they will do to you because they have not known the Father nor me." They're going to put you out of the synagogues. They're going to kill you. Things can get to the point where they're that bad because they don't know me and they don't know my Father. How many problems in this life are attributed to the fact that the world does not know the Father or Jesus Christ? How long is that list? You know, this is a sad, dying world. It just is. And the sadness and death will touch all of us in one way or another. You know, we had I mentioned this before, the sad incident this week down in Georgia where the two young thugs shoot the baby in the carriage with his mother standing right there, begging her for money. She didn't have any to give. And they took her young 13-month-old child's life. We hear in the news the thousands in Syria, and their president now vowing cleansing of the rebels from his country. When you hear someone in authority talking about cleansing people, it should take our minds back to World War II, to horrible times. And that's what he's vowing now. We have the drug cartels in Mexico killing indiscriminately to keep the profits flowing into their business. Doesn't matter who's in the crossfire. Doesn't matter if there's children or the elderly or women. We have death after death after death occurring almost unnoticed in our large cities around the country. Be it Baltimore or New York or Chicago or Los Angeles or Philadelphia, just occurring over and over and over again. It's rare that I wake up in the morning, and most often when I wake up in the morning, I grab my iPad and go through the news. It's rare that I can go through the news on any given morning and not read about the murder in some city or here in Baltimore that has occurred. And then millions of lives taken in abortion around the globe, lives taken every hour of every day, indiscriminately. Verse 4, it says, "But these things I have told you, that when the time comes, you may remember that I told you of them. Brethren, since the death of Jesus Christ, these times have come. Do we recognize that? We're living in these times. These times are now. So what was it that Jesus Christ wanted His disciples and us to remember so that as these times come, we do not stumble? This is the reality of life. All these things happening. Tough times, struggles, problems. What did Jesus Christ want us to remember so that we do not stumble? I want to focus this morning. I told you I'd make that mistake. I wanted to focus this morning, this last day of unleavened bread, by reviewing four direct instructions that Jesus Christ gave His apostles and therefore His disciples and therefore us in this day and age. These four instructions are at the foundation of what should be our focus during these days of unleavened bread. It should be our focus every day of our lives so that we do not stumble in the face of difficulties. Our four directives that I'll go through today are found over in John chapter 15. Go with me over to John chapter 15. We'll read about directive number one. The first directive, so that we don't stumble, so that we can face the difficult times that we have ahead of us, challenging times that you're involved in right now, directive number one is abide in Jesus Christ. Abide in Jesus Christ. Here in John chapter 15, verse 1, it says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, He takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, He prunes, that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me. There's a directive. And I in you. As a branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and withered. And they gather them and throw them into the fire and they are burned. If you abide in me, you see how many times he's saying this? If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you. For my Father, by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. This word abide in the Greek is meno, M-E-N-O. It means to remain in place, to tarry, to stay at home, to stay overnight, to dwell, to stay alive, to stand in opposition against, to hold on to stand fast, to remain, to stand still. It's speaking of the unchanged and perfect Word of God to last, to remain a legal force. When we ate the bread and we drank the wine, we were asking Jesus Christ to take up residence in us. That's what we're asking. Not figuratively, but literally. We were asking Jesus Christ to literally take up residence in us through the indwelling of His Holy Spirit. That's what we asked. We must embrace the life and love of Jesus Christ. So question, are you abiding in Jesus Christ? Are you abiding in Him? Our relationship must go way beyond feeling good because we know Him. You see, that's pretty much the limit of the world's recognition of Jesus Christ. You know, many people yesterday went to church and felt good about Easter Sunday service. They felt good about that. It lifted their spirits. They felt good inside. But that's where it stopped. Jesus Christ says, yes, feel good about me, but I want you to abide in me. Abide in me. So are we abiding in Christ? If we say, yes, we're abiding in Christ, what does it look like? What does it look like? I'm not going to put time limits on your relationship with Jesus Christ. because our relationship with Him is personal. Your relationship with Jesus Christ is personal. I'd rather, instead of putting time limits on it, rather ask you a few questions that you can consider regarding whether or not you are abiding in Him and the depths to which that relationship exists. Basic questions. Question one, are you praying daily? Are you praying daily? And if you are praying daily, what is the quality of your prayers? What's the quality of your prayers? You see, directive number one is abide in Jesus Christ. We can't say that we are abiding in Jesus Christ if we're not praying to Him. Question two, are you studying daily? These are things we have to ask ourselves this time of year. Are we studying daily? And if you're studying daily, what is the depth of your study? Question number three, is the Word of God in you? Is it in you? Is His Word in you? Number four, are you fasting often? Are you fasting often? Other than on the Day of Atonement, how often did you fast last year? How often did you fast last year? Now, I do want to bring this up because many people here are challenged with health problems, be it diabetes or other things. On atonement, God does require us to fast for that 24-hour period. During the year, that may not be necessary. You may not be physically able to fast for an entire 24-hour period of time often during the year. But do you set aside a half of a day, a quarter of a day, three quarters of a day? Where you said, I'm going to set aside this period of time to fast, to focus on God, to draw close to Him. Because I understand how important it is to have God's Word live within me. Question number five, do you spend time meditating? Do you spend time meditating? If so, how effective is your meditation in helping you to see yourself? To see yourself. You see, so often we become experts at seeing the problems of someone else. One of the primary purposes of meditation is so that God can help you, God can help me to see myself, so that you can see yourself. Christ says, you abide in me. That's what I want you to do. It's not a matter of you checking in or measuring up the quality of someone else's and to the degree to which someone else is abiding in Jesus Christ. Are you abiding in Jesus Christ? Jesus Christ says, if you abide in me, that will keep you from stumbling. Is your life filled with God the Father in Jesus Christ? We individually have to answer that question. Abide in me, as one of the definitions said, means to stay in the house, to stay overnight. Go with me over to John chapter 14 and verse 23. Just back a few verses. John chapter 14 and verse 23, it says this, and Jesus said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come and make our home with him. Think about that. Jesus Christ says, the Father and I will come and make our home with him. Do you believe that? Do you believe that? Do you believe that Jesus Christ wants to come and make his home with you? To abide with you? You with him? So if Jesus Christ were living in your home with you, is there anything, and I mean anything, that you would do differently? Anything that you would do differently? Anything that you should do differently? Would your selections of television shows be different if Jesus Christ were abiding in your home with you? How about the books that you read? Would you read a different section of books if Jesus Christ were abiding in your home with you? How about the things that you say, the words that you use? Well, guess what? Since God called you and has given you to Jesus Christ, if we say that we love Jesus Christ and we love the Father, and we are committed to keeping His Word, then we are inviting Jesus Christ and the Father to come into our homes with us, to abide with us. This is a tall order. That's what these days of unleavened bread are about. Jesus Christ says, you don't stumble by abiding in me. As we move forward this coming year, we need to meditate as to whether Jesus Christ and the Father is willing to dwell with us, willing to abide with us. Or if we have driven Him out because of how we've chosen to live. The Christian calling is a high calling. It's not an easy calling. It's a high calling. Our lives must reflect that opposition. Abide meant to stand in opposition against. Our lives must reflect our opposition against the ways of this world. Our lives must reflect the way of God. The more our lives reflect the way of God, the greater contrast there will be between us and the world. The greater we'll stand in opposition to what the world does, to its beliefs, to its systems, to its mindset. And it's not fun to be on the opposing team, but that's what we're on. That's what we signed up for. We stand in contrast to this world. And it's not a matter of carrying a sign in one hand and a bullhorn in the other telling folks, follow me, believe in Christ. That's not what it's about. It's a matter of how we live our lives each and every day, whether or not we're abiding in Him. To be a Christian on the Sabbath day and on the holy days, brethren, is not enough. It's just not enough. We must follow Christ each and every day of our lives. He wants to abide in us each and every day of our lives. He and the Father wants to make their home with us each and every day of our lives. He wants to abide with us. If we abide with Him, we will not stumble. We will not stumble. Abide, Jesus Christ, inviting Him into your home. What does our life look like? What does it look like? Directive number two. Directive number two, John chapter 15, verse 9. Verse 9, it says this, as the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Directive number two, abide in my love. Directive number two, abide in Christ's love. Jesus Christ says, you abide in me. He also says, you abide in my love. He tells us what that means. He says, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in His love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you and that your joy may be full. The word abide here is the same word meno, means the same things that we already covered. But Jesus Christ defines exactly what it means to abide in His love. He said, abiding in His love means that we're keeping His commandments. Don't be fooled. Don't let the world fool you thinking that you can wear a big cross on your chest with what I like to call the dookie chain connected to it. So we see the musicians and popping around on the stage. Big cross, you know, I'm Christian, I'm something. Or the women with the fancy earrings on of crosses. And saying all sorts of things out their mouths. and somehow they supposed to, with those symbols, be representing Jesus Christ. No. Jesus Christ says, if you are following me, if you're abiding in my love, if you're saying you love Jesus Christ, then what you'll be doing is keeping my commandments. Really clear. You see, the vast majority of the Christian world does not follow the instructions of Jesus Christ. Because it's not a matter of keeping some of the commandments, it's a matter of keeping all of the commandments. Every single one of them, including the Sabbath day, must be kept. Go with me over to Exodus chapter 20, beginning in verse 1. You see, we must keep all of the commandments of God. Jesus Christ considers, the Father considers, because it is truth, that these commandments are commandments of love. By keeping these commandments, we are abiding in His love. So I want to step through each of the commandments and just highlight them as we start off this new year. As we've come through the Passover, the days of unleavened bread, and we move forward this year. Because we want to absolutely abide in Christ's love. It says here in Exodus chapter 20, beginning in verse 1, "And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt." We just heard about that in the sermonette. "Out of the house of bondage." You see, it was Jesus Christ acting at the direction of God the Father who brought the children of Israel out of bondage. It is that same Jesus Christ who delivered us from sin. The same one. The same Jesus Christ. It was Jesus Christ, the Word, who spoke these words to Moses and intends each of us to live by them, to abide in them. These words define His love for Him. As we go through the year, we have to ask the question, am I abiding in His love? We confirm the answer to that question by holding up our life against the Ten Commandments. That's the way it works. That's the way it works. We can't hold our life up to Oprah Winfrey's estimation of what's right and wrong. Or Rush Limbaugh's example of what's right and wrong. The example we have to hold our life up is to the example of God's Word as to whether or not we're right or we're wrong. So how do we measure up? Better yet, how do we want to measure up this coming year with regard to abiding in Jesus Christ's love? Verse 3, the first commandment says this, "You shall have no other God before me." Question, is there anything or anyone we have put before Jesus Christ? Anything. Our job, money, wife, child, ourself, anything? You have to answer that question. Is there anything that you have put in your life in front of, in advance of the Father and Jesus Christ? You shall have no other God before me. Commandment number 2, you shall not make to yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is on earth beneath, or that is in the waters under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and the fourth generation of those that hate me, but showing mercy to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. Is there anything we have falsely used to represent God or to be a false conduit in our relationship with God? You see, God's children do not need a crucifix to identify or to cause us to have a relationship with Him. It's not necessary. We don't need, like my grandmother had for many years, a picture of Jesus Christ up on the wall, looking over things. It's not necessary. Nor do we need anything but God's Word and His Holy Spirit within us to have that relationship with Him. If we are abiding in Christ's love, we will confirm our relationship with Him by our obedience, how we're living. Commandment number three, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord your God will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. These things define our love. The question is, do we need to clean up our language, both in using God's name in vain or using profanity or whatever the case might be? Christ says, let your yea be yea and your nay be nay. It's not good enough if our yea and our nay is not good enough to motivate someone, then guess what? It just ain't good enough. We have to be careful of adding expletives to our language. We have to be careful of using God's name in vain for the purpose of motivating folks or defending ourselves or making sure someone absolutely knows you're right. Because I use God's name in vain, then that makes me absolutely right. Our yea just have to be yea and our nay just have to be nay. And if it was good enough for Jesus Christ, it has to be good enough for us. Over in Isaiah chapter 53, verse 7, you don't have to turn there. It says of Jesus Christ, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, as a sheep before its shearers is silent. So he opened not his mouth. You see, this was at the point where Jesus Christ was being spit on, he was being smacked, he was being kicked. And Jesus Christ opened not his mouth. How about us? Someone pulls in front of us on the highway. Someone does us wrong. Someone gets up in our mugs. And we let it fly. We're called to be different. There's a Negro spiritual which speaks of Jesus Christ's crucifixion, saying, he never said a mumbling word. No, not a word. No, no, not a word. He never said a mumbling word. We need to remember that at times. Sometimes the best thing to say is to say nothing. Sometimes the best thing to say is to never say a mumbling word. Satan will bring us to the edge where we just feel like, well, we have to say something. I have to defend, my personality, my rights, my reputation. I'm going to have to say something. Jesus Christ said nothing. And he was being spit on in his face. And he was being spit on. You know, we have to mature to this level, right? But he was being spit on by creatures, human beings, that he formed and shaped out of the dust and dirt of the ground. He was being spit on by beings to whom he had breathed into their very nostrils the breath of life. This is a high calling that we have. And it's not easy, but we need to abide in Christ's love. Commandment number four, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, verse 10. But the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you nor your sons, nor your daughters, nor your male servants, nor your female servants, nor your cattle, nor your stranger within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heavens and made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Brethren, are there improvements that we need to make with regard to the Sabbath day? again, improvements that you need to make. It's not a matter of you looking and evaluating what improvements someone else needs to make. Certainly, the Bible gives us the instructions that if we see our brother sinning, we ought to bring it to his or her attention. We ought to bring it to his or her attention in absolute love. We're going to cover that in point number 4. We should bring it to their attention in absolute love, but the primary thing we have to ask ourselves is, am I keeping God's Sabbath day holy? What am I doing? And that's all of us. Teenagers, you have to ask yourself that question. Young adults, 20s, you have to ask yourself that question. How are you keeping God's Sabbath day holy? God makes clear that it is a day where we should rest from our labors, spend time focusing on Him, congregate with members of His spiritual family, His church. There's a lot of flexibility that God gives on the Sabbath day. You see, the Jews, as well as many other branches of mankind, added a whole list of do's and don'ts to God's Sabbath day, which He said is to be a delight. Keep it my way, but it also is to be a delight. The Jews has gotten to the point in some of the sects where they fold their toilet paper before the Sabbath. They don't turn on the lights on the Sabbath. All of those do's and don'ts, the Sabbath should be a delight. My father made that clear with us as we were growing up. The Sabbath was a delight. As children, 4 boys and a girl bound up with energy and etc. After services, he would take us to the park. Wouldn't give us baseball and bats so we could go out there and make a bigger sweat, but he let us run around. He let us play, walk us through the woods. It was an absolute delight. I mentioned before that as a result, in our family, my mother never called into God's church. We went to church almost every day of the week, or something having to do with church every day of the week. The Sabbath, my dad on Saturday, my mom to church on Sunday. We had Wednesday night Bible study, Tuesday night choir rehearsal, Thursday night Bible study with dad. You know, Friday we couldn't go out after the sun went down. Church all week long. And finally, my father came to us. I was about 6 or 7 years old, sat all 5 of us down on the couch. I remember it like it was yesterday. Said to my mother, Janice, you know, we are just running. I think we're going to run them totally away from church. So we need to give them the choice. We've taught them. We've read the Bible to them. They've been with Over Temple Baptist Church and heard Pastor Hill. They've been with us and heard the minister on the Sabbath. We need to give them a choice. So my older brother took the lead as we followed him, began to interrogate the minister over at Temple Baptist Church about Christmas and about Easter. And questioned, you know, why can you have Halloween up here in Temple Baptist Church when Halloween is all about the devil? Aren't you kind of like inviting them in? And then went back and talked with the ministers of God's church. A few weeks later, sat down, said, okay, make a decision. Dad said the only requirement is that you have to go to church somewhere. You need to go to church somewhere. My mother was devastated when all 5 of us decided to go on the Sabbath. Decided to keep the Sabbath. Now, what made that more ironic is that it was Temple Baptist Church where all our cousins were. Grandma was over at Temple Baptist Church. The uncles and aunts were at Temple Baptist Church. My father came up as a young preacher over at Temple Baptist Church. He walked away from Temple Baptist Church. But because he had been successful in showing us that the Sabbath is a delight and God's word was the truth, when we were asked as children, we all rose our hand and said, the Sabbath. I remember this day my mother looking at us, tears just immediately ran down her face, and she got up and ran into her bedroom and started crying. Devastating. God expects us to keep His Sabbath holy. That's the point. We keep the Sabbath holy, we are abiding in His love. That's what He tells us. Number 5, verse 12, it says, "Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long on the land which the Lord your God has given you." Those of us who are blessed to have our parents living, we are directed by God to honor them. To honor them. There may come a time, as my mother has stated regarding the care that my sister gives her, because she's starting to show a little bit of senility, if you want to call it that, diagnosed with the beginning states of Alzheimer's. She found herself down in the city, off of Greenmount Avenue, back last year, had gone into the store that she's been in hundreds of times in her life, came out and had no clue as to where she was. Couldn't figure out where she was, how she got there. Looked around, didn't recognize anything. Had to ask some friend or some person, wasn't a friend, walking by, "Where am I?" "We know where you are. You're on Greenmount Avenue." Greenmount Avenue, not connecting. "Where do I go to take the bus?" You walk down to the end of the street here, and you make a left, and the bus stop is right there. She's not connecting it. So she said, "Well, I just followed what he told me to do." Scary. She got on the bus, and it wasn't until she almost got back to the neighborhood where she realized where she was. And realized Greenmount Avenue is a place where she has walked, you know, for years upon years upon years upon years upon years, and couldn't pull it together. That's the reality of our bodies and our minds in this day and age as we age. God tells us to honor our parents. And it was her comments regarding my sister, where she said to my sister, "Now you're the parent, and I'm becoming the little girl." But she also said, "I'm so happy to have you watching out for me." That is a statement of honor. That is a statement of honor. God requires us to honor our parents. That is an example of doing just that. Honoring our parents through the aging process is something God directs us to do. Because reality is, if we all live long enough, we'll face some difficult times of health or some other struggle. And for some, you may not have to live very long to face that. But that is the reality of this life. Number 6, it says, "You shall not murder." We understand that Jesus Christ not only met the taking of human life, but He raised it a level over Matthew chapter 5. You can go with me over to Matthew chapter 5, verse 21. Matthew 5, verse 21, this is where we have to focus our attention, because many of us, because thankfully God has raised us at least above the level where hopefully we're not getting to the point where we become angry at someone that we want to take their life. Jesus Christ says, let's take it up another level for you. He says, "You have heard that it was said of those of old, 'You shall not murder,' and 'Whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment.' But I say to you, whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, 'Raca,' shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, 'You fool,' shall be in danger of hell fire." Are there adjustments that we need to make in our life regarding our relationship with others? if we are having challenged relationship with others, and understand this, it doesn't have to mean for a Christian a relationship with someone in the church. When Jesus Christ comes back and to judge us, He's not going to say, well, you did great with all those people in the church, and we're going to ignore how you acted against those people on the job because, you know, they were sinners. It's not going to work that way. How is your relationship? Do you fall into this category? Are you breaking any of God's commandments, this commandment, with regard to your relationship to others? Commandment number 7 says, you shall not commit adultery. Here in Matthew chapter 5, verse 27, it says, he takes it up a level. You have heard that it was said of those of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that whoever looks on a woman and lusts after her, we can reverse this, of course, looks on a man and lusts after him, has already committed adultery with her, with him, in his heart. You see, in this world, in this society of blatant, overt sexuality, everywhere you turn, we must be careful to guard our minds and our hearts. Guarding our minds and our hearts is showing our love towards Jesus Christ. You see, advertising of everything from beer to toothpaste has sexual overtones. It all has sexual overtones. Billboards, fan mail, commercials, saturated with lust, lure your time and attention and your money away from you. And brethren, I have to mention this because it's all in the news today. Don't get pulled into the social trappings that love and marriage are human inventions, allowing for humans to define and interpret what the Bible says it is. Because today, any type of union where, quote unquote, two individuals love each other, quote unquote, they say is okay. Love is a spiritual union, ordained by God, defined by Him. He is the one who defined what love is, and He is the one who defined what marriage is. And of course, society wants to say, well, look, you know, here are two men or two women, they love each other. 86 years old and loved each other. The government doesn't give me the rights of married people, but we love each other. And maybe I have children or we've adopted children and we're showing love to the children. Wait a minute. Don't mix things up. So don't get pulled into believing that humans are allowed to define what God has already defined, to redefine what love is, to redefine what marriage is. Not necessary for us to hate them, not necessary for us to get placards and bullhorns and center. That's not necessary. What is necessary is that we make absolutely sure we know and understand what God's Word says. Commandment number 8, you shall not steal. Stealing is not limited to the 15 or 25-year-old who robs a convenience store. You know, from Wall Street to Main Street, from government to banking to taxes, stealing has become representative of that 11th commandment, thou shalt not get caught. And just as long as you haven't broken that 11th commandment, it's okay. You see, Robin Hood was a thief. We can't put it any other way. Did he do good things with his money? Maybe, maybe not. But at the start, he's a thief. And he's breaking the commandment. Commandment number 9, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You see, telling the truth is difficult nowadays. It's probably no different than it was thousands of years ago. But in business, there can be an expectation that shading the truth is okay in order to improve your sales, in order to cover up problems, in order to protect your brand. but it's bearing false witness. I was told the story this past week of a man, well, he was telling me, because he was the man, is applying for government assistance. He'd been out of work for a while, and someone told him that he could apply for government assistance to help bridge the gap between being unemployed and getting employment. So he called the clerk on the phone, and the clerk asked him three times, "Are you disabled? Because if you are disabled, I can give you additional money." He said, "No, I'm not disabled. I just need a little bit of money to bridge until I, you know, am able to make ends meet." "Mister, are you disabled? Because if you are disabled, I can give you additional money." He said, No, I'm not disabled. I just need a little bit of money, you know, just want to sign up for a little bit of extra money." Are you listening to me? Are you disabled? You're like, wait a minute, the lady's trying to get me to lie. That's the system. And we wonder why there's not enough to go around for those who are truly in need, who truly have a need. Commandment number 10, you shall not cover your neighbor's house, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. Brethren, the entire infrastructure of the world economy is supported based on coveting and not counting the cost. The housing boom and the housing bust was because one of the primary reasons was because neighbors were coveting what other neighbors had. Banks were loving it, saying, "Great, I'll lend you money. I'll give you what you want. I'll give you an initial interest rate that's so low that you can, quote unquote, afford to get in there." Coveting by both the bank and the people who are applying for this, quote unquote, help. And you can see it can get to the place where an entire nation's economy can collapse, as we've seen over in Cyprus the last few weeks, due to greed, mismanagement, and coveting. An entire national economy bankrupt. An entire nation bankrupt. To the place that really should maybe be a little bit of eye-opening for us, where the government came into them and said, "Guess what, you who have been faithful in saving for your retirement or money in the bank, we're going to lock the bank doors so you can't get in. We're going to turn off the ATM machine so you can't get money out. And on top of that, we're going to take 10 to possibly 40% of what you have in there in order to get us out of debt." That's the world we live in. That's the world we live in. Coveting goes to that extremes. God says we must show love to him by keeping his commandments. Abide in Christ's love so that we don't stumble. So that we don't stumble. Directive number 3. Go with me over back to John chapter 15 and verse 12. John chapter 15 and verse 12. Directive number 3 is love one another. Love one another. It says here in John 15, verse 12, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that he lay down one life for his friends. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all things that I heard from my Father I have made known to you." Christ told the apostles on the night before he laid down his life for all mankind to love each other. You love each other, he says, you won't stumble. Christ says that he sets the standards. He sets the standard on how we ought to love. How have we done this past year in loving one another? When was the last time that you truly sacrificed something of your own, be it time, be it money, be it some other resource, to help someone else? And is that an area where we can improve this coming year? And again, don't limit it to the brethren in the church. The world is in need. That's why we have the Life, Hope, and Truth website, because the world is in need. But if you can't remember the last time you did something to help someone else, we need to make an adjustment this coming year. God tells us to love one another. Go with me over to 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 8. We have this wonderful example because Jesus Christ says, don't only give but also sacrifice. We have this wonderful example of balance, giving and balance here in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Actually, it goes all the way to chapter 8 and verse 9. God expects us to give. He expects us to sacrifice, but He expects us to do it in balance. In balance. Here in 2 Corinthians, the church in Judea, the saints in Judea were in need. There was a need that they had. The brethren in Macedonia recognized this need, stepped out in a willingness of heart to give and to sacrifice for the needs of their friends in Judea. And Paul gives this very powerful teaching as a result. Here in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, beginning in verse 8, it says, I speak not by commandment. So he's making it clear that this is not a commandment that I'm laying down to you, but I'm going to lay some wisdom on you. I'm going to give you some advice that you ought to follow. He said, I speak not by commandment, but I am testing the sincerity of your love by diligence of others. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that through his poverty might become rich. So he says, beginning with, Jesus Christ set us an example. Verse 10 it says, And in this I give advice. So here's my advice. It is to your advantage not only to be doing what you began and were desiring to do a year ago. So if you read the story, what they were desiring to do a year ago was to take up gifts to collect things in order to help those people over in Judea. A year had passed before they completed doing this act of service. Verse 11, but now you also must complete the doing of it, that as there was a readiness to desire it, so there also may be a completion out of what you have. So he's saying it's one thing to desire to do good. It's one thing to say I'm going to help somebody out, to say it. That's great. There's the desire, but where's the follow through? Where's the follow through? He said, for if there is first a willing mind, it is accepted according to what one has, not according to what one does not have. That's an important point. Paul is stating that what is most important is that we have a desire and a willingness to give to others. And as a result, it is should be based on what we have to give, not on what we do not have. You see, it makes no sense for any of us to take money out on a credit card, which we do not have the means of paying off, to get charged 19, 20, up to 30% interest to give according to what we do not have. We have to give in balance. Paul is bringing this out to them. Yes, give. Yes, their desire in the heart, but make sure you keep it in balance. You know, if you give away the mortgage that you need, that's due this coming month, that's not going to help anybody. It's not going to help you. And he makes that clear in verse 13. Look what he says in verse 13. For I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened. We got to give in balance. To give in balance, balance requires planning, requires forethought. He says, but by an equity that now at this time your abundance may supply their lack, that their abundance may also supply your lack, that there may be equality. As it is written, He who gathers much had nothing left over, and he who gathered little had no lack. But thanks be to God, who puts the same earnest care for you in the hearts of Titus. He says here, we ought to give. When we have extra to give, knowing that we have brethren around the world, knowing that we may have neighbors, family members, we ought to give a little extra. If we have nothing to give because of difficulties and we can only give a widow's mite, then it is a widow's mite that we ought to give. But God, by these examples, points out to us that there requires planning. You know, they gathering up for a year to give. Gather up for a month to give. Give when the blessing is there. Save up for the offerings. You know, we should not be a people that come on the holy day and the amount that we give is strictly based on how much we have in our bank account. Then we have not planned as God would want us to plan. We have not given according to God's blessings that He has given to us. We need to use a little more forethought within that so that we can give according to His blessings. An individual calling, an individual responsibility to do so. God wants us to have the mindset of giving and sacrificing in service to others. He blesses us with the opportunity to be like Him by both being prepared to give and to give, and also at times even to sacrifice things that we might desire in order to help out others. That's what a Christian does. To give what we have to others is to show love. Love one another, and you shall not stumble. Just one example here that I brought out. Directive number four. Back over here in John chapter 15, pick it up in verse 16. Last one. Directive number four is this. He says, go and bear fruit. Go and bear fruit. It says here, John 15, verse 16, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in my name, He may give you. Go and bear fruit. Christ tells His apostles, He tells His disciples, He tells us to go and bear fruit. This word bear means to bring. It means to lead. It means to go, to press, to bring forth, to express. To carry or to bring from one place to another. To be laden. To carry forth. To bring forth. This word fruit particularly is focusing on a tree. The fruit tree. A seed bearing tree. But this beautiful definition is also added here. It says the working out of a matter for good. To bear fruit. That fruit means the working out of a matter for good. And that's what I want to focus on. The working out of a matter for good is what also Jesus Christ meant when He said, go and bear fruit. When you go, make sure you're going to work out a matter for good. For good. So what type of fruit or what type of abundance have we produced this past year? And are there adjustments we need to make so we can improve this coming year and prove in our abilities to go out and work out matters for good? You see, the reality is that there's all sorts of quote-unquote matters that will come up in relationships. Relationships within our homes, between husband and wife or children. Relationships here at church as we struggle to serve one another in love. Relationships in your neighborhood. All these types of matters. All these types of situations, all these types of dynamics come up. And we then try to work them out. God says if you're going to bear fruit, then you should be focusing on working them out towards good. Towards good. So what type of fruit are we producing? Go with me over to Galatians chapter 5 and verse 22. Galatians 5, verse 22. We can recognize whether or not the matter that we are working out is working out in good if these are the ingredients, if these are the processes, if these are the workings of that effort. Here in Galatians 5, verse 22 says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love. We're trying to work out a matter. Is that what is most at the forefront? Love. He says, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, gentleness, faithfulness. Gentleness. We're working out a matter, a situation between two people, some type of disagreement. Is it gentleness that we are leading with? Self-control. That's a big one. You know, particularly if you're in the midst of a disagreement as to how something ought to be done, when something ought to be done, why something ought to be done. Do we exercise self-control in our explanation so that we're working the matter for good? See, against such there is no law. And those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with the passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. How has our spiritual fruit production been? What matters have you dealt with either here in church amongst yourselves? What matters have you dealt with at home? What matters have you dealt with at work? How has your fruit production been? God gives us these days, His holy days, to help us take time out of our lives to focus on our relationship with each other for the purpose of producing spiritual fruit. Spiritual fruit. Now, verse 26, I want to just focus on for a moment. He talks about these spiritual fruits. He says the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, etc. And then he comes back with verse 26. He says in verse 26, let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Isn't that interesting? Isn't that interesting? Why would he, after talking about this, add that to the end of all these positive things that he said? See, verse 26 is a warning that we can begin to look at others and judge others' fruit production and as a result become conceited. That we, though we're bearing positive fruit, that we can become conceited in what we believe is excellent fruit production in our own lives and have the expectation that someone else ought to have that same level of fruit production in their lives. And we can become conceited. That's a warning there. And as a result of becoming conceited, then we provoke one another. Then we don't bring out the best in someone else. We don't bring out the good in someone else. We end up bringing out the worst in other people. And then what follows is envy. And then after you've gotten conceited and you provoke them, then there's envy. There is people there that looking at one another and comparing themselves amongst themselves. And it can happen with anything. And most often it happens between folks who are close in relationships or working side by side or trying to render a service. That's what happens. And it happens too often. God says, those who bear good fruit, be warned, because you can begin to look in the mirror and think, or look in the mirror even of your mind and think, hey, you know, I'm the one that's right in this situation. You're the one that's wrong. And you may look good, indeed. You may be doing good, indeed. But your fruit has become bad. Your fruit has become bad. Just note these two scriptures down. Remember what Jesus Christ said about Satan. Over in Ezekiel 28, verse 15, it says, "You were perfect in all your ways, and from the day that you were created till iniquity was found in you." You had good intentions? Yep, you look great. You look marvelous. Until iniquity was found in you. He says in 28 verse 17, Ezekiel 28 verse 17, he says, "Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. And I cast you to the ground and laid you before kings that they might gaze at you." He said you had all the reason, all the instruments, all the capabilities to produce good fruit. Even in the matters that you're dealing with. But your fruit had gone bad. So with this one, brethren, if we ever find ourselves being keenly aware, overly keenly aware of the faults, the failures, the mistakes of others, it doesn't mean that we're necessarily wrong. It doesn't mean that we may be wrong in our evaluation of maybe their faults, their failures, or the mistakes. But the question the child of God must ask is, am I showing love? Am I bearing good fruit? And am I conceited in my perspective? And when I approach my brother, if I choose to approach my brother, is it done with the intent of provoking them? Is that going to be the result? And will I cause envy between ourselves because of my self-rightness? You can be right. We can be right. We can be evaluating things accurately. But is the outcome going to be good fruit? Is it going to be good fruit? That's why all these things that we covered today are personal relationships. It's a matter of what you are doing, not a matter of what someone else is doing. God says, go and bear good fruit. So Christ says, point number one, abide in me and you will not stumble. You should not be made to stumble. He says, abide in my love and you shall not be made to stumble. He said, love one another that you should not be made to stumble. He says, go bear fruit that you should not be made to stumble. If we focus on these four things, brethren, if we yield ourselves to the will of God by continuing to drive sin out, drive leavening out and replace it with these four directives of Jesus Christ, then we'll be on that road. We'll be on that road towards the kingdom of God, where we can look forward to sitting and sipping with Him in His kingdom. And while we're on that road, as the disciples were on that road, as the apostles were on that road, as those before us have been on that road, God says, while you're on that road, I don't want you to stumble. Don't want you to stumble. So let us not stumble. Let us abide in Him. Let us abide in His love. Let us love one another. And let us go and bear fruit. May each of you have a wonderful, fruit-filled last day of unleavened bread and a very, very blessed and fruitful year to come.